How do we create a community? How do we foster an atmosphere that people want to be part of? Now, in the strategic plan, please don't fall asleep, it says we want to create a loving environment in our current community which will nurture meaningful and personal relationships with the Christ within each one of us and the Christ-like nature in others. That's what we want to do. How do we create a community? If I go back to the previous strategic plan, did you know we had a strategic plan in 2016? It says that we want policies, guidelines, and practices to promote an embracing culture. Where can you find inspiration to do this? Where do you think you look for guidance to create this embracing culture? Where would you go? You go to the Bible. You go to the Bible. That's right. And so that's what I did. I went to the Word and I thought, and here was my question, what are Jesus' commands? What does Jesus ask us to do? And how can that inform the way we live as individuals and as a community? And so I sat down and I read through the four Gospels, looking for the commands of Jesus, and I noted them all down. And I came up with 26 pages of notes. Now, what I noticed doing this was they fall into a couple of broad categories. So the first category is the direct commands, where he just says, do this or don't do that. For example, he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. It is a direct command. There's no puddling around with that. It's obvious what you're supposed to do. Others, however, are indirect or they are implied in some way. They seem sometimes more like observations or even suggestions. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. It's not a command in itself. It's if you do this, this is what will happen. It's an observation about human behaviour and attitudes, but it's not a direct command, if you see what I mean. Sometimes the actions that he talks about are kind of assumed to be good. So that rather than being commanded as such, they're more like common sense. They're the sort of actions that any common sense, reasonable person would do. That's the way it comes across. For example, the parable of the two sons. Does everybody know the parable of the two sons? You know, a father says to two of his sons, go and help me in the orchard. And one son says, oh, no, I'm not going to. And then he goes, and the other son says, oh, yes, I will, but then he doesn't go. And it speaks to our common sense. What would a reasonable person with good common sense do, you see? The parable of the sheep and the goats is another one. These are actions that are not commanded, but they just seem like good common sense to most people. Then you have the surprising ones, the ones that are counterintuitive. Love your enemies. I don't want to love my enemies. I'd much rather love my friends. It's much easier. It's more common sense, you see. To love my enemies does not seem like something I really want to do or would be a reasonable thing to ask of me. The parable of the Good Samaritan, although the point of that is really lost on us today, to Jesus' original audience, the idea of a good Samaritan, those two words don't belong together. Samaritans are, by their nature, bad. That's the way Jesus' audience would have heard that term. Now, there are times when Jesus' commands need to be taken with a little bit of caution. Now, here's one example. In Luke's Gospel, this is one of Luke's versions of what we know as the Beatitudes. That passage, the Beatitudes, is in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke changes them a little. And Luke says this, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, because of that, statements like that, Some people take it to mean that you must be poor to be a spiritual person. You see, you'll be familiar with that sort of attitude. You must be poor, or you must give away absolutely everything you have to be a spiritual person. Now, Swedenborg, in his response to that, says this. He quotes Psalm 70, and in Psalm 70 it says, "I am needy and poor." Swedenborg says these words were spoken by King David, who was not poor and needy, from which it is evident that spiritual poverty and need are meant. So when we come to that particular command of Jesus, "Blessed are the poor," we have to exercise some caution, some care with the way that we read and understand that. Swedenborg also writes this, "Heaven is for everyone who lives a life of faith, whether rich or poor. No one is shut out of heaven for having abundant possessions or accepted into heaven because of poverty." So sometimes we need to be a little bit careful with the way that we read these commands. However, I want to look a little bit deeper. When we talk about God as being love, we have to understand that the nature of love never compels. Right? Love never compels. So if you love somebody, as the songwriter Sting says, if you love someone, set them free. Love does not compel the person that you love. So you think about your own loving relationships. You cannot compel. You cannot make anybody do anything just because you love them. And that is God's nature. And we have this idea of unconditional love when we describe God. Unconditional means that he does not compel us to do anything. And this is the Christian idea of grace. And grace means that God loves us whatever evils I have happened to commit. God still loves me. So where do those commands come from then, if that's the true nature of love? And are they of any value? What we have to understand is that love, aside from not compelling, also seeks reciprocation, or in other words, response. That is the nature of love, to love another person, but also to seek their response and their love in return. You see? And again, you think about your own relationships. We understand this. You can love someone desperately, but if you don't get that response in return, it is a miserable, miserable existence. Now, if I go to Swedenborg's work, he says this, is that the essence of love is not to love self, but to love others, and through love to be conjoined with them. And he goes on, "It is also the essence of love to be loved by others. For thus is conjunction," joining together, "achieved." Now, that seeking a response or a reciprocation at one level might be understood to be a compulsion, a compelling, a command. Now, I'm just going to ask you to think about the changing relationship between a parent and a child. When a child is very young, they require commands. They need to be told what to do. They need boundaries within which to live. They need to understand the way the world works and the way that they can best form relationships with other people. Now, at a very youngest age, the children need those commands to be in place. But as they grow, as they become teenagers and then young adults, it's not appropriate for you to give the same commands to them as you did when they were 4 or 5. This is the changing nature of a relationship as a person comes to maturity. So early on, when we're immature, we require the commands. But as we grow, as we become mature, those commands are no longer appropriate, or we need to understand them in a different way. So, love Its essential nature is not to compel, not to command, but it seeks reciprocation. It wants to be returned. And part of the process that we go through actually involves commands to lay the foundation, and then the relationship grows and blossoms and matures. Now, here's the other thing we need to remember. Love compels the lover. Okay, so whilst love does not command the person loved, it certainly provides a framework of a command or a compulsion for the person doing the loving. There are certain things you cannot do if you want to be a loving person. Does that make sense? Now we see this in the order against which the Lord cannot act. So Swedenborg says things like this: the Lord never does anything contrary to his design, because he himself is the design. The Lord cannot go against the laws of divine providence, because to do so would be to go against his divine love and against his divine wisdom, thus against himself. You see, so the nature of love is such that there are certain things that love will not do. There are certain things that love must do. And so if we are a loving person, we are thereby compelled, do you see? But not compelled by any external force, compelled from within. So as we learn to love, we come under a new compulsion. And it is an internal one. A new self-compulsion which tells us how to act. And so anyone who says that they love another person or the Lord, there are certain things that they must do. There are certain commands we must follow. This is your conscience that you wrote down a little while ago. And so Jesus said this: whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Do you see? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So if you intend to love the Lord, and if you intend to love your neighbour, there is, if you like, a kind of a minimum standard of behaviour. And if you don't at least do that, you can't really claim to be a Christian. So from the New Church point of view and Swedenborg's point of view, when we talk about this idea of grace, the idea that God loves us unconditionally, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. The Dalai Lama wrote this: once you love, there is no possibility to tell lies or to exploit or to bully. On the other hand, what we have to understand is, just because you don't lie or you don't exploit or you don't bully doesn't actually make you a loving person. Do you see the difference? So acting in a certain way, even though it might accord with love, is not necessarily loving. There's something more to it than that. And so whilst following the Lord's commands sort of sets the boundaries, the groundwork for loving the Lord, it's not actually necessarily loving the Lord itself. Now this is how Swedenborg describes the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. So he says this: once we have received a conscience composed of truth, through exercising charity in the world, we can be held back from evil and maintained in good, and can be in a sphere of goodness and truth. But this is where the real spiritual work actually begins. We've laid the foundation, we've laid the natural groundwork. But it's at that point we start to build a spiritual life on top of that. So then Jesus said a rather interesting thing in Luke's Gospel. So you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Spiritual life is the active presence of the Lord in our lives. It is the Lord who holds us back from evil and maintains us in good. And so in the faith that we read together, it says, good actions are to be done as if from ourselves, but it ought to be believed that they are from the Lord working in us and by us. So look, the word speaks to us in all of those varying states. On one level, we have those commands. This is what you must do. Okay? This is what you must do. And we do that in a begrudging way. You know, our parents have told us to do something, so I go and tidy my room and, you know, all those sorts of things. But then as we mature, we come to realize that these are actually useful guidance for how to live. I actually live a better life, a more fruitful and enjoyable life just by doing these things. And I start to do it with a bit more energy. I still, in some way, have to compel myself to do it. It's not necessarily easy. But I recognize that doing certain things just smooths the way, makes life just that little bit easier. It's like it's a how-to guide or a user's manual for life. And eventually, as we do this, it becomes a lighter burden. And we start to love these things for what they are and recognize that actually this is making the world a better place. And ultimately, the goal is to get to the point where you embody love. In other words, everything you do, it becomes unconscious. You no longer have to think or compel yourself to do anything. I do this because I love. And it becomes as simple as that. But I think many of us are a good way from that state, aren't we? Just at the moment. So how do we, to come back to the original question, how do we build a loving community? Well, we start by following the commands of the Lord. But we recognize that it can only be a beginning. And so we can go about the religious application of literal commands from the Bible, but completely miss the point. And this is what Jesus means when he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So real spiritual community begins with the Lord at work in each of our individual lives. So from compelling ourselves to complying with the laws found in the Word, we begin to see the benefits these laws bring. And finally, we cannot even conceive going against them. We'll then find new and perhaps creative ways of loving. Ways that aren't recommended in the Word, but in particular circumstances present themselves to us. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So to follow the commands in the spirit, not in the letter, do you see the difference? So I take on the nature of divine command and I follow its spirit. What is the overall way of being that this is recommending? Not the minute eye of, I must do this, that and the other way, you know, stir the jam three times in clockwise direction, that sort of thing. Saint Augustine said, "Love and do what you will." Imagine what our community could be like. Who wouldn't want to be around that kind of love?